Let us pray together. Sitting before me this morning, O Christ of God, are people who are tired of hearing all the bad news that this fallen world has to offer. They are tired of listening to the godless opinions of the political pundits and the television commentators. They are hungering and thirsting to hear some good news from your inspired, inerrant word from another world spoken into this one. So, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. And now I ask you, faithful Savior, that you would by your Spirit prosper the message of your grace in this place as I inform your people about the immeasurable greatness of the love of God for this lost world. Grant once again that your Holy Spirit will work by and with the preached word in stony hearts and transform them into hearts that love and desire to serve you. And for these things I humbly cry to you in your strong name, O mighty, merciful Savior. Amen. Christian hymnody is filled with poetic efforts to express the immeasurable greatness of the love of God. We can all think of hymns such as Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Joy of Heaven to Earth Come Down, that seek to do this. Or we think of this one, Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Or we can think of this one. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure. 'Tis the saints' and angels' song. These are superb efforts to declare the love of God to this poor, lost world. But no uninspired hymn, however sublime its poetry, however exalted and lovely its mental conceptions, excels the simple majesty of or brings greater assurance to the human heart than the Apostle John's simple, inspired declaration, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It is the immeasurable greatness of the love of God for this fallen world about which John teaches his reader in this beloved verse of the Christian church. And it is this verse that I invite you to consider with me this morning. Now, of course, our little English word God is the obvious grammatical subject of this biblical affirmation. But if we move too quickly over this small, familiar noun, thinking about it only in terms of its being a point of grammar or a mere noun, and don't reflect upon it, we shall not take the first needful step in understanding our text. We must endeavor to appreciate this word with regard to its intended referent. In other words, when we come to John 3:16 and see this noun, God, our minds ought immediately to be flooded with the wondering awareness that the God about whom John writes here is the one living and true Almighty God, more specifically, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Father here, for John informs us that this God has a Son. And this God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his majesty and ineffaceable exaltation. He is stainlessly perfect in his holiness, righteousness, and flaming purity, whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, to whom the earth is as the small dust on the balance, and before whom all the nations are like a drop in a bucket, indeed, before whom all the nations are like nothing. Indeed, he regards them as worthless and less than nothing. He has need of nothing, nor can his unsullied blessedness be in any way affected, whether by way of increase or decrease, by any act of the creatures of his hand. What we think of as infinite space is but a speck on the horizon of his contemplation. What we call countless millennia are in his sight but as yesterday when they are past. Appareled in unapproachable glory and majesty, and girded with matchless strength, his will is the resistless law of all existences, to which their every motion conforms. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his throne. Now it is this God, mind you, this God, about whom to say that he is the Lord of all the earth is to say so little that it is virtually to say nothing at all. It is this God of whom our text speaks. And if we are to discern its intention, we must bear all this fully in our minds. Now, our text tells us concerning this God, concerning this almighty, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first person of the triune Godhead, it tells us that he loves. Of necessity, then, his love is as boundless, majestic, pure, stainless, and unfathomable as he is. Accordingly, it is the immeasurable greatness of the love of this God that receives the emphasis of the verse. This is evident from the word order itself in the original text, reading literally, "For so loved God the world." John throwing the two words "loved" and its little adverbial modifier so loved, forward in the sentence, before everything else, even before the word God, for our contemplation. Note then that John does not just say, "loved God the world," but rather, "so loved God the world." Now, what does John tell us about the love of this God in this verse? I would suggest that he tells us the following seven things. And developing these ideas for your pure mind's reflection will occupy our time in this sermon. I would invite you to take notes. And usually when I say that, I see the women in the church stirring. But I don't very often see the men reach for paper and pencil to take notes. If you'd like to do that, gentlemen, it's all right to do so. God the Father's love, John tells us here, is extraordinary in the object of its affection. It is expressive in its action. It is expensive in its sacrifice. It is extensive in its offer. It is exclusive in its bestowment. It is exceptional in its work. And it is exhaustless in its benefits. Look now with me at each of these features of God's love in turn. First, John informs us that God's love is extraordinary in the object of its affection. He loved, John tells us, the world. Many might ask here, why should it be thought extraordinary that he should love this world? Why wouldn't he love this world? For consider how many people there are who live on it. Would not the sheer number of people, some 6.5+ billion of us today, move the great heart of God to love this world? But dear hearts, the mere uncounted multitudes of men are hardly a reason for God's loving this world. For as great as this conception is, the mere measure of the number of mankind cannot compel the love of God to action. All the multitudes of man, of humankind, what is their mere finite sum, however immense, compared to the infinitude of God? Do we praise the blacksmith's brawn in the slightest by declaring it capable of supporting a mustard seed in its hand? Of course not. Similarly, the mere number of people in this world is too small to be the standard for measuring the greatness of God's love. Conceive of the multitudes of mankind as vastly as you may. Double it, triple it, quadruple it. Their number remains ever a poor measure, an inappropriate index by which to comprehend the immeasurable love of God. Well, if it's not the number of men in this world that gauges for us the extraordinariness of God's love, why do I say that this world is an extraordinary choice of his love? For our answer, we must let the scriptures tell us, and primarily that apostle to whom we owe this great declaration. Nor does John fail to tell us, and that without the slightest ambiguity. The world, he tells us, in other places, is just the synonym of all that is evil and noisome and disgusting. We're told not to love this world or the things of this world, but God loved this world. There's nothing in it that can attract God's love. It's not that God's love is so great that it is able to extend over the whole of a big world. No. It is rather that his love is so great that it is able to prevail over his hatred and abhorrence of sin and love the world that lies in the evil one. The word world here is not a term of demographic extension so much as it is a term of ethical intensity. Its primary connotation is ethical, and the point of its employment is not to suggest that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it all. No, rather, the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love to love it at all, and much more to love it as God loved it when he gave his son for it. The passage is intended to arouse in our hearts a wondering sense of the marvel and the mystery of the love of God for this sinful world, conceived here not quantitatively, but qualitatively, as in its very distinguishing characteristic, a sinful world. A world that he tells us we are not to love as our home. Search the universe, my beloved, through and through, and you will find no marvel so great, no mystery so unfathomable as this, that the great and good God, whose perfect righteousness flames in indignation at the sight of every iniquity, and whose absolute holiness recoils in abhorrence in the presence of every impurity, yet loves this sinful world. Yes, has so loved it that he has given his one and only Son to die for it. It is this marvel and this mystery that our text would carry home this morning to our hearts. God the Father's love is indeed, I say, a very extraordinary thing when we take due note that it has set itself upon this lost, ruined, guilty world. What was there in this world that should compel him to love it so? There was nothing lovable in it. No fragrant flower of corresponding love for him grew in it anywhere, but rather only the weeds of enmity toward him. Love for him did not grow anywhere. There was only hatred toward his truth, disregard of his law, rebellion against his commandments. Nothing and no one upon the face of the earth merits his love. Humankind deserves only his displeasure. And there are 6.5 billion plus reasons today he should still detest it. And I'm one of them. Yet God loved this world with a love that was so deep, so wide, so strong, so incredible, so immeasurable, so beyond all human imagining, that even inspiration found it difficult to compute its measure in human terminology. And hence the Holy Spirit gave us that wondrous little word, so, so loved, and left us to attempt to comprehend the measurement of it. God so loved the world. Second, God's love, John tells us, was expressive in its action. God so loved this world, he writes, that he gave, that he was moved to action. One night before one of his musicals was to open, Oscar Hammerstein pushed past Mary Martin, his singing star, in the soft red glow of the semi-darkness of the curtain stage and pressed into her hand a slip of paper. And on it he had written, "A bell is not a bell unless you ring it. And a song is not a song unless you sing it. And love is not love unless it gives itself away." Words which later were to become the basis of one of the hit numbers in the uncut version of his The Sound of Music. Similarly, God's love was not just in word. Indeed, real love is never just a noun. It is always a verb. God did not simply shout to us from heaven that he loved us. He loved this world of sinful people and expressed his love for it in a very tangible, concrete way. He reached out and touched our world with his love. Indeed, he embraced it as Hosea embraced his adulterous wife, Gomer. And it is my earnest prayer, if he has never yet touched you personally, that before this service is over, you will be so moved by this marvelous, wonderful love of God that you will have come personally to know and want to know his loving embrace and will have been drawn down into the infinite depths of his affection. Third, God's love was expensive in its sacrifice. God so loved that he gave his one and only Son to save this fallen world. Like Mary, who broke the alabaster bottle of perfume, her most valuable possession, and filled the house with its sweet aroma, so God the Father gave the alabaster box of his own beloved Son, breaking him in death upon the cross that the fragrance of his saving benefits might pervade an entire world. Ah, my beloved, none of us has ever had such a Son as our Heavenly Father has. Ours are the sinful sons of men. His is the pure Son of God, the Father's other self, one with him. When God gave his Son, he gave God himself. For Jesus is in his divine nature not less or other than God. When God gave God for us, he gave himself. He gave his all. What more then could he give? He gave himself. Who can measure this wondrous love? Judge, you fathers here, how you love your sons. Could you give them to die for your enemy? Judge, you fathers who have only one son. Does it not seem that God loved us even better than he loved his one and only Son? True it is that many a father has given a son to the service of his country, and many a mother's son has become a casualty of war. But we regard theirs as honorable deaths. But to what did God give his son? To some profession in the pursuit of which all mankind would respect him? To an honorable death? Oh, no. He gave his son to exile among men. He sent him down to hunger and thirst amid poverty so dire that he had no place to lay his head. He sent him down to the scourgings and the crowning with thorns, to the giving of his back to wicked smiters and his cheeks to those who plucked out his beard. And finally, the Father gave his Son up to death on the cross, a type of execution so ignoble and so reprehensible that it was reserved for the meanest and lowest criminal types. Roman law even excluded normally the Roman citizenry from death by crucifixion. And he gave his Son up to the awful loneliness expressed in the strangest utterance that ever ascended from earth to heaven, that cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We hesitate to say it, but say it we must. In those hours at Calvary, in a sense, God the Father became a sonless father. And God the Son, a fatherless son. Wondrous reach of love that God would give his one and only Son to the divine abandonment to and the dread suffering of a Roman cross for us. A Roman cross, the last place in the whole wide world where one would look to find his God and expect to find there a saving transaction being worked out. Fourth, God's love is extensive in its offer. God so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever. Here John moves to his explanation for the Father's largesse to sinners of the gift of his Son, that whoever. That little word, whoever, small as it is a word that in itself has no limit. It is a large enough chariot that it will carry everyone who is encompassed by it all the way from earth to heaven. Whoever hears this sermon, whoever in this world, regardless of his past, regardless of what he has done, regardless of what he has said and thought about God, that's its meaning. So God's love is indeed extensive in its offer, that whoever. But, and this brings me to my fifth point, God's love, while extensive in its offer, is exclusive in its bestowment. This exclusivity of bestowment is underscored in our text in two ways. First, by its word believes, and then by this verb's tiny modifying phrase, in him. Let's look at both of these restricting thoughts. First, we are not taught here that God gave his son for those who try to obey his law, for that none of us could ever do. And if one of us could earn our salvation that way, then Paul tells us righteousness would come by the law and Christ would not have come at all. Nor does our text declare us that God will save those who will both believe in Christ and also try to keep the law. Some, as J. Gresham Machen pointed out years ago in a radio address in Philadelphia, some believe that going to heaven is like going across a river in a rowboat. If one pulls only on the oar of faith, he will simply go around in a circle. If he pulls only on the oar of works, he will simply go around in a circle in the opposite direction. But they say if he pulls on both oars, he will move across the river to the other side. Now that would be a fine illustration, Machen said, if we were going to heaven in a rowboat. But we're not going to heaven in a rowboat. Whoever would go to heaven must turn from his labors and cast himself entirely in faith upon Jesus, who is alone the Savior of sinners. Nor does our text say that he gave his son to save all who would experience terrible despair and bitter remorse. Some people believe that they will go to heaven because they have known such despair and remorse here. They say we've already experienced our hell. But many who do not feel such emotions are nevertheless the Lord's own, and many feel such depression who are not Christians at all. What does Augustus Toplady's hymn that we often sing say? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And what does Horatius Bonar's hymn say? Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Nor does our text state that God gave his son that every man will certainly and finally be saved. No, a part of mankind will not be saved. John's declaration makes it crystal clear that God must find one specific condition in all who would be saved, and that condition is trust. A trust that looks entirely away from all one's own self-help efforts at salvation, all one's pretensions of good works. So the word believes excludes works, even our so-called works of righteousness, and restricts the bestowment of God's love to those in whom is the condition? Trust. How about you, my beloved? Are you trusting in your alleged good works? I hope not. To do so is certain eternal death. Second, now mark well, the exclusiveness of God's love as to its bestowment is not found simply in that restrictive word believes or trusts. Some years ago, you'll recall a very popular song was entitled, I Believe. One of the verses said, every time I hear a newborn baby cry, or touch a leaf, or see the sky, then I know why I believe. But the song never stated what one believed, or in whom one believed. John, however, declares clearly who is to be the object of saving faith, that whoever believes in him, that is, in God's Son. So we see that the exclusiveness of the bestowment of God's love is found not only in the word believes, that word alone circumscribes the bestowment of God's love a great deal, for it excludes all human works, but it is found also in the phrase in him, which phrase restricts salvation exclusively to those who trust Christ, God's Son. Whoever believes in him, and only him, will be saved. With these two little words, in him, and I do not say this with a triumphalist spirit or in a prideful boast, I say it because it must be said, all the other world religions, all of the religions of the world, must be judged to be useless insofar as saving anyone is concerned. Muslims will not be saved by their devotion to Allah. Buddhists and Hindus will not go to heaven by their religious devotion. Jews who follow the teachings of Judaism will never know God's forgiveness. And professing Christians who look for salvation not only to Jesus for their acceptance before God, but also to the righteousness of Mary, to the righteousness of the other saints, and to their expiation of their own sin in purgatory, will not see God. For by doing so, Paul says, they have made the cross of Christ of no effect. They have fallen away from grace in the sense that they have placed themselves once again under the law. Therefore, the church must continue to proclaim Jesus as the only saving way to the Father. As he said of himself in John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will die in your sins. And in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Which Thomas à Kempis, in his work, The Imitation of Christ, beautifully paraphrased by these words, without me as the way, there is no going. Without me as the truth, there is no knowing. And without me as the life, there is no growing. I'm often asked if I believe that Jesus is the only way to God. Would you be surprised if I told you that I tell them no? Jesus is not the only way to God, and Jesus did not say that he is the only way to God. Rather, he says he is the only way to the Father. You see, every religion, whatever it is, with no exceptions, Christianity, Roman Catholicism, Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, Shintoism, religious humanism, every religion will bring its devotees eventually to God. But if they are not regenerate Christians, enshrouded in the righteousness of Christ, they will stand unforgiven before God in the filthy rags of their own righteousness, and the God of wrath will consign them to perdition. Only true Christians will come to God and find him to be for them their heavenly Father. Now, I know that that's hard-hitting. I know it's politically incorrect and religiously incorrect to say that today. But it is the teaching of Jesus Christ, who stated with no qualifications that he is the only way to God as one's Father. Here, we have the greatest single offense of Christianity among men today. The exclusivity of the Reformation claim that only those who trust Christ alone will be saved. No wonder men hate biblical Christianity. But Jesus himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Peter declared, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven," no other name under heaven, not Moses, not Muhammad, "given among men under heaven by which we must be saved." Paul states, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." John declares, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And bear in mind that when these faithful preachers declared these things, they were fully aware that there were other religions in the world. But they declared Christ's saving uniqueness nonetheless. This means that it is not just self-acclaimed atheists who will be condemned. Every person who goes to hell will be a religious person. Every person who goes to hell will be a theist of one sort or another, one who believes in some God. But in order to be saved, John says, Christ and Christ alone must become the object of one's reliance and confidence. Apart from him, there is no salvation. And so I have to ask you, my beloved, are you trusting him? Are you trusting him alone? Is Jesus doing? I sometimes say in class, I'm lecturing to my students, and I'm assuming that they're Christians, but I'll sometimes stop and say, "Gentlemen, is Jesus enough for you? Or do you think you need to put something beside Jesus and his work? Is Jesus enough for you?" I certainly pray so. Sixth, God's love is exceptional in its work. How so? Now mark well, this point underscores why all that I have said is so terribly important, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Even in this much loved verse of the Christian church, a dark shadow falls across our path as we move through it. Even it's the shadow that the word perish casts, perdition. What does it mean to perish? It is to lose all hope, all light in the blackness of darkness, all peace, all joy, all bliss after death, and all of these things forever. It is to know no love at all and to experience only conscious eternal torment forever and forever with the devil and his angels. And it is to have to stare forever into the lidless, unblinking eye of a disapproving God who is a consuming fire. So God's love accomplishes the exceptional work of saving men from these horrible conditions of perdition. But there is another index of his love's exceptional work. Think, imagine if you will, a man who has been guilty of all of the lusts of the flesh to as deep a degree as is possible for any man to sink. Suppose that he is so detestable that he is only fit to be treated like a moral leper by the entire world. If that man turns in faith to Jesus Christ, in that moment he shall at once be cleansed from all of his defilement. He will be forgiven, and he will be granted new life like that of a newborn infant. What an exceptional work of love that is. Imagine the same man from another perspective. Suppose he has hated Christ and has despised the gospel all his life, has consciously and openly repudiated every cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, and has given his entire professional lifetime of 50 or 60 years and devoted all of his possessions to the destruction of our most holy faith. Were this man at death's door truly to repent of his sins and turn to Christ, the moment he trusts God's Son, he would at once be forgiven and received into heaven. What exceptional work God's love accomplishes through the sinner's simple response in trust to what God arranged for Jesus to do at Calvary. God's love for us in Jesus Christ, and I stress only that love, saves us and saves us forever from the dreadful end contemplated under that little word, perish. Seventh and finally, God's love is exhaustless in its benefits. This truth underscores the eternal glory of our salvation, will not perish, but have everlasting, exhaustless life. God gives the believer life that is everlasting. What is that life? But life that shall last throughout all our two short 70 years. Life that shall last us should we live to be 100. Life that will still be flourishing when we stare into the mouth of the grave, whatever our age. Life that will still be strongly abiding in us when we have departed from our bodies and leave them rotting in our graves. Life that will still be shining brightly when our bodies are raised from death in the eschaton. Life that will last as long as God himself lives. Life that will last until God dies and angels sing a funeral dirge over the grave of God, and that will never happen. The person who has entrusted himself to the arms of Christ, our good shepherd, may be assured of the triune God's exhaustless care and safekeeping. God himself states, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will never forget you." Also, he says, "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed from you, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." And Jesus, God's dear Son, declared, "The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. And my sheep will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Moreover, writes Paul, "The Father who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things needful for our everlasting salvation?" And the Father, he writes, "who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Therefore, we may be assured," Paul says, "that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." Christ is able to save forever those who come to God through him because he has an unchangeable priesthood and ever lives to make intercession for us. Accordingly, Peter reassures us, "You are kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last times." In some, we are eternally secure in God's immeasurable love. I am not afraid that I might slip through his fingers and finally be lost. I am one of his fingers. Because my name is engraved on the palms of his hands in his own blood. Well, there you have it. A plain, simple, straightforward exposition of John 3:16. What a mighty attribute is the love of God, who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish but have everlasting life, whose love is extraordinary in the object of its affection, expressive in its actions, expensive in its sacrifice, extensive in its offer, exclusive in its bestowment, exceptional in its work, and exhaustless in its benefits. What a mighty work his love accomplished for us through the gift of his Son at Calvary. Do you know personally the Father's love in his Son? Have you placed your trust in Christ? I trust that all of you have done so. If not, I implore you to do so now. For nothing relates more closely and needfully, my beloved, to the dire plight of our earthly condition than does the immeasurable greatness of the love of God. We are tiny, lonely specks on the face of a vast universe, quantitatively insignificant, involved in sequences of events and activities in which all is vanity, and constantly threatened by nature and the inexorable march of history over which we have little and ultimately no control. Yet, into our insignificance, into our insecurity, into our inability to save ourselves, into our loss of true identity intrudes the gracious, redeeming love of God. And suddenly the lights go on for us. For we learn because of his love that we matter immensely. We matter titanically to God. God's love illumines our darkness, redeems our lives from sin and the threat of meaninglessness, and places his family name upon us, thereby granting us as children of God an identity that causes our hearts to make melody always and in every circumstance. God's love is the most stupendous and truly his ultimate word to us. It is his yes to us, and the gospel of Christ is his amen. Christ going to Calvary that we may have eternal life, his dying for us while we were weak, sinners, and his enemies, his bearing our curse, his dying our death, his paying our debt that he did not owe because we had a debt we could not pay. All of these, above and beyond everything else, are exhibitions of God's immeasurable love. So let us exult today as believers in God's redeeming love that in its Christian form is totally unexpected and undeserved, utterly amazing and marvelous, incomprehensibly matchless and immeasurable. And may we never allow it to become a subset to anything else in our thinking. Rather, may the love of God and of Christ for us always be that which constrains us to love and to serve our God all our days with purity, holiness, and faithfulness. For were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Shall we pray? In this moment, blessed Father, we thank you for the immeasurable greatness of your love for us in Christ. In response to it, we would flee to no other refuge than your Son, Jesus. We would wash in no other fountain than his redeeming blood. We would build on no other foundation than his perfect word. We would receive from no other our fullness, and we would rest in no other for our soul's relief from sin and sin's misery. Grant that all who have heard this sermon this morning are indeed trusting in your beloved Son, the world's only Savior. But if someone here is not yet trusting him, draw him or her by your Spirit now, I pray, to your great salvation through faith alone in Jesus, in whose matchless name now we pray. Amen.